Good morning, Bridge family. My name's Brad Harding. For those of you who may not know me, I'm going to be bringing the word to you this morning. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Job. We're going to cover chapter 12 of Job this morning. In 1942, Walt Disney released what would become a multi-generational family favorite in the movie Bambi. Of course, Bambi, the new Prince of the Forest, was the star of the film. While Bambi was the star of the film, there was a host of endearing friends who we all remember. There was Flower and Petunia, the two cute skunks. There was Friend Al offering bits of wisdom to the forest creatures, explaining what it meant to be Twitter-padded or falling in love in the springtime. But my favorite Bambi sidekick of all time was Thumper, the young, mischievous male rabbit, the big ears, the fluffy tail, who, whenever he got nervous or excited, would just start thumping his back foot as fast as he could, just kind of like when you scratch your dog in just that right place. When we see Thumper for the first time in the movie, shortly after the birth of Bambi, when all the forest creatures gathered around to see the new Prince of the Forest, Thumper was there with his parents and his sisters. And when Bambi attempted to make his first attempt at standing and walking, Thumper commented, "He's kind of wobbly, and he doesn't walk too good." Well, Thumper's mother and father were embarrassed, like most parents would be when their child speaks out loud and without a filter. They quickly scold Thumper by saying, "If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all," a rule that Thumper would not soon forget. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, I heard those exact words, or at least something similar to them. We kind of look at Thumper's rule as a verbal golden rule. We quickly learned, as most kids do, that a person's words can be weaponized and actually be harmful to others. In preparation for this sermon, I read Charles Swindoll's book, A Man of Heroic Endurance, Job. In it, he writes this regarding his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Of the hundreds of business associates and dozens of friends Job knew, only these showed up. In fact, they came for the right reason. They came as we would drive to the hospital to visit a friend who is terminally ill. You and I don't know what to say. So we speak and we say something wrong. We leave there thinking, "Why did I say that? We wish we had just stayed quiet." Total silence is so much better than inappropriate words. We've all blown it saying a little more than we should. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, it reminds us, "Even fools who thought wise are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues." Let's recall what we learned in Job chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, when Job's friends came to visit him. It says this, "When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robes. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky, and then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. For the first 7 days they sat in silence. Then they made a mistake. They opened their mouths. From their mouths came a mixture of blame and shame, condemnation, judgment, and then they heaped on tons of legalism. And to drive their point home, they resorted to sarcasm and argument. But comfort, sympathy, both got lost in their verbal put-downs." Unfortunately, these men didn't know Thumper's rule. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Ephesians chapter 4, 29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be benefit those who listen." Today, as we examine chapter 12, we look at the end of Job's three friends' speeches. They started out with the right intent, but their words were anything but helpful and certainly didn't build Job up. In chapter 4, Eliphaz was the first of Job's three friends to speak. Seth had mentioned that it was tradition for the eldest to speak first. Eliphaz not only was the first to speak, but his speech was also the longest of the three in this round of speeches. Last week, Corey covered the speech of Zophar. He was the last of the three to speak. The fact that Zophar was the last is a good indication that he was probably the youngest of the three. Eliphaz had the longest opening speech, and Zophar had the shortest speech. And though Zophar's opening speech was the shortest of the three, it certainly didn't lack sarcasm, ridicule, and abusive legalism. And just as Job responded previously to both Eliphaz and Bildad, he now desires to direct his response to Zophar. But before we get into the text, let's just bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today as a body of believers with bowed heads and bowed hearts. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the life that you have given us. I just pray now, Lord, that as I bring the message this morning, it's not my words that are heard, that it's your words that are heard, Lord, that you are glorified and that the body is edified. For we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the first section of Job that we want to look at this morning is verses 1 through 4. I've entitled this section, I've Got Wisdom. Yes, I do. I've Got Wisdom. How about you? Does that sound familiar? When I was in high school, that was one of the cheers that you would hear, and it was, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? Now, I'm not sure if any of you still use that cheer today. I see some heads nodding that it is still in use. But this cheer came to mind when I read this section of scripture. Job obviously didn't have any cheerleaders. He had to be his own advocate, speaking up on his own behalf against the accusations and ridicule of his three so-called friends. Job begins his rebuttal by addressing Zophar's accusation that he is arrogant or ignorant and lacked knowledge of God. And as we look at these four verses, let's think about the tone that Job might have used as he addressed his friends. Follow along as I read. Then Job responded, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. The one who called upon God and he answered him, the just and the blameless man, is a joke. In verses 1 through 4, Job challenged his friends that they had more wisdom than he had. Job had learned a little sarcasm from his friends up to this point, and Job mocks them as they viewed themselves as the essence of all wisdom, and with their death, surely all wisdom would be lost. Job's rebuttal reminded me of the Tom Petty song, I Won't Back Down. And here we can certainly see that Job is standing his ground. Paul had a similar experience during the Council of Jerusalem. He addressed his legalistic false teachers of his days who tried to force the Gentiles to follow Jewish laws in order to be Christians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And just as Paul stood up against the legalistic teachers of his day, Job stands his ground against his legalistic friends. He lets them know that he was not ignorant of God and certainly not their inferior when it came to wisdom. Job says, who does not know such things as these? He let them know that they didn't have a monopoly on wisdom. Again, he mocks them by pointing out that the things that they were espousing as gems of wisdom were but common knowledge to mankind, and to all creation for that matter. Job points out that his friends had treated him like a laughingstock, the joke of the community. Job brings to their attention that it was he who is just and blameless. It was he who prayed to God, and God answered his prayers. Now, this may sound boisterous on the behalf of Job, but it's exactly what God said to Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So what can we take away from these first four verses of Job? Number one, true wisdom only comes from God. Number two, we get in trouble when we lean on our own understanding. Number three, God wants us to make wise decisions, and He generously gives us His wisdom to all who have placed their trust in Him. And lastly, it's God's wisdom and not our own that keeps us on the straight and narrow path. Now let's move on to the second sections in verses 5 through 6, and I've entitled this Contradictions Between the Devout and the Destroyers. First of all, what is a contradiction? Well, it is a statement or expression that is made opposite to one that was made earlier. Now here's an example of a contradiction. Let me say this again. I never repeat myself. Now, in case you didn't hear that, let me say it again. I never repeat myself. Now, that's a contradiction. In verse 5 and 6, Job points out the contradictory statements that were made by Zophar in chapter 11, particularly verses 11 through 19. A quick summation of Zophar's statements indicate that if Job would just pray to God, he would be safe and that everything would just return to normal. Zophar said these words in verses 17 and in 18 of that chapter, "Your life will be brighter than noonday. Darkness will be like morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely." Now let's look at Job's response in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading from the Modern English Version. "He whose foot is unsteady is despised in the thoughts of him who is at ease. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, into whose hand they bring their own God." Job points out that it's easy to call attention to someone else's misfortune when everything is going your way. Earlier in verse 4 of this chapter, Job mentioned that God answered his prayers. He marks the contrast between himself, one who prays and whose prayers were heard, and to that of the robbers, and others who attribute their peace and security to their handmade gods. Job is saying if God is willing to punish one who prayed to him and one whom God had answered his prayers, then why doesn't God punish those who provoke him? Job points to the contradiction between the devout and the destroyers, the just and the unjust. Zophar's claim that if Job prayed to God, he would be safe is the contradiction. To Job, it appears that the only ones who are safe are those that worship their handmade gods, those that provoke God. They are the ones who are secure. And I think this is something that we all struggle with. I know it's something certainly that I struggle with. We look around this world and we see those that are not worshiping the Lord. They're just living for themselves. Their gods are fame, power, money, self-indulgence. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, it kind of irritates us. We don't see the fairness in it. We don't see the justice in it. Jesus, when speaking about loving our enemies, said this in Matthew 5, verse 45, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, God's benevolence is without respect to our merit or our deserving. If that was the case, then none of us would be receiving his blessings. God's indiscriminate with his benevolence. His divine love and providence are in some form beneficial to everyone, even those who rebel against him. The problem with Job's friends was in the way that they perceived Job's situation. Their problem was how they defined success. Job's friends tied their perceived idea of his success to his prior state, when everything was fine, when he had power, wealth, and a family. If he would just ask forgiveness and repent of his sin, he could be restored to his former state. As Corey pointed out last Sunday, the formula for Job's situation was missing an important ingredient, God. Our salvation is not based on anything that we do. There is no list that we must complete to receive our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that our sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. There is nothing wrong with praying and asking for forgiveness or repenting of our sins, but this must be accompanied with our faith and our trust in the one who laid down his life for us, and not seen as some box that we just check off in order to gain admittance. Job let his friends know that he was not their lesser regarding wisdom, and he let them know that he saw their contradictions in their remarks regarding those who had peace and security. We need to be careful that we are not walking and talking contradictions, that our speech and our actions reflect and match the characteristics of Christ. When people see us, who do they see? Do they see Jesus in us, or do they see the world? Next, we move to verses 7 through 11, and here we learn that creation itself testifies to God's greatness. I've entitled this section, If You Could Talk to the Animals. Now, this is certainly going to date some of you. Does anyone remember the original Dr. Dolittle film starring Rex Harrison? That film came out in 1967, and if you can remember the film, then you probably remember the song, If I Could Talk to the Animals. Now, one of the stanzas went like this, and yes, I'm not going to sing it. If we could talk to the animals, just imagine it, chatting to a chimp and chimpanzee. Imagine talking to a tiger, chatting to a cheetah. What a neat achievement that would be. If we could talk to the animals, learn their languages, maybe take an animal degree, we'd study elephant and eagle, buffalo and beagle, alligator, guinea pig, and flea. Now, we know Job never saw Dr. Dolittle, but in verses 7 through 11, he pokes fun at his friend's notion that they had the market cornered on wisdom. Earlier in verse 3, Job noted that he was not their inferior regarding wisdom and says, Who does not know such things as these? Job mockingly suggests that his friend should talk to the animals, and in doing so, maybe they could learn a thing or two about God. Let's read those verses. But just ask the animals and have them teach you, and the birds of the sky and have them tell you, or speak to the earth and have it teach you, and have the fish of the sea tell you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does the ear not put words to the test, and the palate taste its food? When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we get a day-by-day account of God creating the heavens, the earth, and all that inhabited the earth. We read about the creation of all animal and plant life, as well as the creation of man. Verse 9 of Job 12 asks the question, Who among all of these, meaning God's creation, does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? God, the creator and sustainer of all life, is the only reason that any living creature has the breath of life. Job is saying to his friends, Hey, if you can't figure this out, you who possess all wisdom, perhaps you should talk to the animals. Perhaps they could teach you a few things. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 tells us that man is without excuse for knowing and believing in God. It says this, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. King David in Psalm 19, verse 1, tells it that creation itself testifies about its creator. He writes, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies the work of his hands. It is impossible to live on this planet without recognizing God. Nature itself is proof of his existence. By observing the specific and exact inner workings of creation, one can only conclude that there is God. This is God's design, and man is without excuse. Well, let's move on to the last section of Scripture today, verses 12 through 25. I've entitled this, The Greatness of God. When we're looking at verse 12 and 13, we see a reference to the ancient or aged, depending upon your translation. This is a direct reference to God, since the remaining verses, 14 through 25, describe his wisdom and power in relation to nature, people, and nations. Job is rebuking his friends, who thought they had, with all their years of experience, they had been taught so much. In the remaining verses, 14 through 25, can be broken down into three sections. And in each section, we see God's sovereignty. First, God controls nature in verses 14 through 15. Second, God controls people in verses 16 through 20. And lastly, God controls the nations in verses 23 through 25. Let's look at the first section here, God controls nature in verses 14 through 15. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a person, and there is no release. Behold, he restrains the water, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the world. They inundate the earth. Do you remember the poem Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. And just like Humpty Dumpty, anything that God destroys cannot be put back together again. It cannot be rebuilt. God can cause devastation when he sends the rain, causing a flood, and he can cause devastation by withholding the rain and causing a drought. There is no one more powerful than God, and no one can stop God. God knows exactly what he is doing, and he has the wisdom to know when to use his power and the timing in which to carry it out. Well, not only does God control nature, but he also controls people, as we'll see in verses 16 through 22. Now, God is no respecter of anyone's class or station in life. The second chapter of James reminds us that we are not to show partiality to anyone, that there is to be no distinctions between people. God created each and every one of us. He is the creator and sustainer of life, and therefore, he controls both nature and mankind. Job's argument is that the difficulties of life fall upon all people. Difficulties are not assigned to certain types or classes of people because God just doesn't operate that way. However, he can do and allow whatever he pleases. And this is the case, as we saw in God's agreement with Satan regarding Job. Now, in verses 16 through 22, I'm going to be reading from the Message translation. And again, in these verses, we see God's wisdom and power are supreme. And here we get a list of various types of people who fall under the control of God's wisdom and power. It's certainly not an all-inclusive list, but it is an example showing that God has more wisdom and more power than any man, no matter who or what they are. Let's read those verses. He strips the experts of their vaunted credentials, exposes judges as witless fools. He divests kings of their royal garments and ties a rag around their waist. He strips priests of their robes and he fires high officials from their jobs. He forced trusted sages to keep silence, deprives elders of their good sense and wisdom. He dumps contempt on famous people and disarms the strong and mighty. He shines a spotlight into the caves of darkness, hauls deepest darkness into the noonday sun. The acts described here in these verses are not some whimsical way in which God amuses himself. They are intelligent and deliberate acts done with intent and purpose, even if we fail to see or understand their meaning or their moral justification. What we see here in verses 16 through 22 regarding mankind is that God controls those who control society. Look who is mentioned here in these verses. We have experts, judges, kings, priests, high officials, elders, famous people, and the strong and the mighty. What is God doing in these verses? The very people who believe that they are in control of society are stripped of their power, stripped of their standing and position, and stripped of their perceived control. A good example of this is when Jesus replies to Pilate in John 19. Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." Not only does God control nature and men, but he also controls nations. Let's look at verses 23 through 25. God controls the nations. Again, I'm going to be reading from the Message translation. He builds nations, he makes nations rise and then fall, builds up some and abandons others. He robs world leaders of their reason and sends them off into no man's land. They grope in the dark without a clue, lurching and staggering like drunks. From the beginning of civilization, man has been trying to build and manage cities, nations, kingdoms, and empires all without God. And in the end, there has always been failure and judgment. After the rise of power, men and nations, they find themselves in the dark, stumbling around as if in a drunken stupor, without a clue, wondering how everything just went sideways. Look at this world in which we live in and ask yourself this question. If men are so wise, if leaders are so wise, why is the world in which we live in such a chaotic mess? Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 reminds us, "My ways are not your, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's wisdom transcends whatever minuscule form of wisdom man may think that they have. God, the creator and sustainer of all life, is powerful, and he is in control of nature, people, and nations at all times. I want to conclude the message this morning by reading a quote from Alistair Begg's book, 365 Devotions, Volume 1. This particular devotion is entitled Praise in the Darkness. Job is perhaps the greatest biblical example of endurance and hardship. Despite being blameless and upright man, in just one day he experienced the death of his children and the loss of nearly all his possessions. Yet one of his first reactions was to acknowledge God's sovereignty both in plenty and in poverty, in bringing joyful circumstances and bringing grievous ones. As chaos, disappointment, and pain descended upon him, he shaved his head, put on his torn robe, fell to the ground, not only in anguish, but also in worship. Remarkably, in the darkness of his pain, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Instead, in his tears, he trusted God's providence. In other words, he recognized that God knows what he is doing in every circumstance. God is worthy of our praise even in the hardest situations. Job knew that his times were in God's hands. And that, my church family, is my prayer for us as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning knowing, Lord, that there are those out there this morning that are hurting just as Job hurt. My prayer is, Lord, that those people will know that you are with them, that you care for them. Lord, I know that there may be also people out there this morning that don't know you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray if that's the case this morning, Lord, that today is the day that they accept you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that the words that have been spoken this morning have glorified your name, have edified the body. I pray as we go out into this new week that you have given us, that you'll watch over us, that you'll help us to represent you in everything that we do and say, Lord, that those who may not know you would see Jesus in us. For we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.